And our scripture reading tonight is Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, taken from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, 5 through 13. This is the Lord's Prayer as Christ gave it to his disciples. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. I encourage you to follow along with me in your Bibles as I read the passage. Leave your Bibles open. Even though it's a well-known passage, you could probably recite this by heart. Leave your Bibles open as I preach upon this passage so that you can test what you are hearing against the infallible standard of God's holy word. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, said this, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Well, this is the word of God for the people of God this evening. In our evening worship services, we have been looking at, over the last several months, what we sometimes call these ordinary means of grace. These are the ways that the Lord our God ordinarily works salvation in the lives of the elect. These are the means through which our Lord God also graciously feeds and nourishes our souls, pours out his sanctifying grace in our lives, deepens and enriches our love and our love for him and our love for one another. He deepens and enriches our fellowship and our communion with him and with the body of Christ, the church. And these are the things that God has given to the church, what we call the ordinances that the Lord has given to his covenant people, through which we then are graciously preserved in Christ Jesus until he comes again at the end of the age. And so we've been looking at these means of grace, and throughout the last several months, we have seen that there are three means of grace that the Lord has given to the church. As we heard just again this morning, we looked first at the reading and especially the preaching of God's holy word. There is, beloved, no Christianity without the Bible. There is no conversion to Christianity. There is no faith. There is no there's no growth in faith. There is no growth in sanctification. There's no growth in grace without the reading and without especially the preaching of God's holy word. There can be no Christian life at all, really, without the reading and the preaching of the word of God. The reading and the preaching of God's holy word is utterly essential. It is utterly necessary for the life and the worship and the work of God's covenant people. Without it, without the word of God, we have nothing but death, beloved. And I don't believe that that's an overstatement. And if you do think it's an overstatement, maybe I would encourage you to talk to Dr. Strange while he's still here. I'm sure he would love to re-preach his sermon from this morning directly to your face again. But this is the first means of grace that the Lord has given to his covenant people, to the church. He's given us the ministry of the word. But then secondly, underneath the ministry of the word, and it is underneath the ministry of the word. I think sometimes we can forget this. Underneath the ministry of the word, we have the second means of grace, that is the sacraments. The sacraments. The sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, underneath, again, the ministry of the word, the sacraments are vitally essential and necessary means of grace for the Christian life. I tried to make my case as we looked at both the Lord's Supper and at baptism as to why we believe that's true, why it is that the sacraments are means through which God communicates and applies to us the benefits of our salvation. And so we looked at the sacraments as means of grace over the last couple of evening services. That brings us then today to the third means of grace, which again is prayer. And what we are going to do over the next 8 or so evening worship services, we are going to look at the Lord's Prayer in particular as the model for what true Christian prayer should be and why it is that prayer is truly a God-given means of grace. Now, as we do this, there might be a few of you who might say something like, you know, I think you already preached on the Lord's Prayer as our pastor. And that's true. I did already in the history of my ministry here at Canal Salines, which hasn't really been that long, 7 years in March, it's not that really long of a time. I did already preach a sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, and I used the Westminster Shorter Catechism as sort of my guide. It was actually my second sermon series here at Canal Salines. Some of you might say, well, I was here, I don't remember you preaching that, and there's a good reason for that, beloved. Because something happened the second week of that sermon series on the Lord's Prayer. And what happened was we had a global pandemic begin. And so we here at Canal Salines, like almost every other church, the early days of the pandemic, we weren't sure what was happening, how things would play out, what the best way was to proceed. And so rightly or wrongly, my own mind is still out on the verdict of that one. Rightly or wrongly, I preached 7 out of those 8 sermons on the Lord's Prayer to basically an empty sanctuary in front of a live stream camera. It was terrible. I never want to do that again. I'm doing everything in my power to never have to do that again. Watching, listening to a sermon on a screen is no replacement for gathering together for worship. And certainly preaching a sermon to a camera is something that's utterly demoralizing, that's for sure. But in God's providence, that's how I preached through the Lord's Prayer the first time. So I'm very thankful that the Lord has blessed me with another opportunity to preach through the Lord's Prayer with you all again. And as we begin this evening to look at this prayer and look at prayer as a whole as a means of grace, I want to say this from the outset. So we begin to look at the Lord's Prayer, beloved. We need to not forget. We need to remember that this prayer that we say every single week in our gathered worship service, this prayer is a prayer that was given to us by Jesus Christ himself. Our Lord and Savior gave us this prayer. And he gave it to us, I believe, with the full intention that we would use this prayer often. We would use it both individually, but also that we would use this prayer together in gathered worship. You know, sometimes people will look down their noses at churches like ours who say the Lord's Prayer every week, and you know, they'll say things like, you're not being led by the Spirit if you pray pre-written, formulaic prayers. You're not being led by the Spirit if you're just saying the same thing week after week in your gathered worship service. Praying the Lord's Prayer every week, that's not being Spirit-led. People will say that. You've probably heard people say that. And I think there's a profound problem with that mindset, beloved. Because throughout the Bible, and we see this especially in the Old Testament, we see time and time again God's people praying formulated, liturgical, and yes, we could say pre-written prayers. We often speak, for example, the book of Psalms as being a songbook. And it is a songbook, yes. But it is also a prayer book. God's people prayed the Psalms often in their worship services, again, both in the Old and New Covenant. And then we come to the New Testament, and we come to the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We see both in Matthew's gospel here, Matthew chapter 6, and we see in Luke's gospel even, that Jesus stands in what I think we could all call a grand tradition of prayer, by giving his covenant people here in the Lord's Prayer a formulaic pre-written, if you will, liturgical prayer that, again, I believe Jesus most definitely intends for us to use in our gathered worship services. Now, why do I say I believe Jesus intends for us to use this in our gathered worship service? In fact, if you read the context and Jesus is talking about prayer, he's saying, you know, don't be like the hypocrites that stand up in public places and go on and on and on. Instead, go into your quiet place, into your prayer closet, so to speak, and pray to God in secret. You know, wouldn't that indicate that maybe this prayer is something that's not to be used in public worship? But I really believe that Christ intends us to use the Lord's Prayer in the context of a gathered worship service because, first off, when you read Luke's account, Jesus gives the Lord's Prayer. He says to his disciples, when you pray, say this. When you pray, say this. That's an indicative that Christ gives his disciples. When you pray, I want you to say these words. Now, Matthew says, when you pray, say something like this or pray in this way. I think you could take those two things together and say, what's Christ saying? Christ saying this is both a prayer that you should be praying, and it's also a model for how you can structure your other prayers. But Christ definitely, in Luke, says, when you pray, say these words, say this. And then he proceeds to teach the disciples, the Lord's Prayer. The other reason I believe Christ intends this prayer to be used within the context of a corporate gathered worship service is look at the personal pronouns used in the Lord's Prayer. Every single personal pronoun is plural. It's not my Father who art in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread. Forgive me of my debts as I forgive my debtors. Lead me not into temptation. No, it's our Father who art in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. That is not accidental, beloved. These pronouns are plural for a reason. The reason is this is a prayer that we as Christians, as part of our gathered worship, are supposed to be praying together, and we're supposed to be praying it together often. And beloved, for those who might say, well, you're not being spirit-led when you pray formulaic prayers, I would say this. You will get no more led by the Holy Spirit than when you pray the very words Jesus Christ himself taught us to pray. This is the perfect prayer, beloved, spoken by Christ, breathed out by the very Spirit of God. There's no better way to pray a Spirit-led and Spirit-inspired prayer than to pray the very words Christ told us to pray. Extemporaneous prayers, that is, prayers that are prayed off the cuff, so to speak. Extemporaneous prayers are most certainly good. They have their place. And in fact, in this gathered worship service this evening, I have prayed extemporaneous prayers. I pray them in every single gathered worship service. And beloved, I would hope all of you in your own prayer life pray extemporaneous prayers. But even the most eloquent of our prayers fall far short of the beauty, of the completeness of this prayer that's given to us by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. When we pray this prayer, beloved, we are most certainly praying a true Spirit-led, Spirit-breathed prayer. And so with that said, this evening then, we focus on the first part of the Lord's Prayer, what many people, what our own shorter catechism calls the preface of the Lord's Prayer. A simple line, four words in our modern English translations, our Father in heaven. This is how Jesus begins this prayer. This is how we begin the prayer when we say the Lord's Prayer, our Father who art in heaven. And we are so familiar with these opening words of the Lord's Prayer that I think sometimes we can forget just how amazing these four words actually are. These four little words in the preface of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, are so deeply profound. In fact, they present us with tremendously profound truths that ought to shape our lives, beloved. Truths that every time we say this prayer, we need to be reminded of, we need to be relearning, we need to be a marvel of. And so there are two truths in particular that I want to look at this evening, taken from these four little words, our Father in heaven. What are these two truths? The first one is this. When we say the Lord's Prayer, we are being told, it is being proclaimed to our very souls, beloved, that God is indeed our Father. He, beloved, we hear that so often, it doesn't strike us the way it should. He is our Father. The thrice holy, triune God, the God of all creation, the infinite God who is over and above all things and who is utterly unlike us in every way. This God is our Father, which means this God has drawn close to us. The word we use here is our God is imminent. He's drawn close to us. He's near to us. We have an intimate relationship with the God of all creation. Some of you would flip out if the President of the United States was a close enough friend for you to pick up your phone and just give him a call. Imagine the God of all creation, you being so close to him, him drawing so close to you that you can call him your Father. Well, you don't need to imagine it because it is indeed the reality of the situation for the Christian. This God, beloved, who has made all things by the power of his word, who sustains all things, he is the God who has drawn close to us. He is near to us. We have an intimate relationship with him. He's not just a God who is up in heaven beyond our reach. He is a God who has a personal relationship, a covenanted relationship with us, who looks upon us and he calls us his beloved children. This is a God who says to us, come to me. As a child runs to his earthly father, come to me because I am indeed your heavenly Father. Now let me just say this, beloved, as we think about this truth. It's a joyful reality for the Christian, but there's also something incredibly somber here that we need to talk about. Jesus, when he gave the prayer, the Lord's Prayer, he gave it to his disciples. He gave this prayer to those who can indeed call God our Father. But that is not a universal privilege. The privilege of being able to call the God of all creation Father is not something that belongs to everyone. Not everyone can say to God, my Father, Abba, Father, as Paul says in Romans 8. Because God is not the Father of all. Not in a familial, covenantal sense. There's a general sense where God being the creator of all, you could broadly speak of him as being the father of all. I think that's sloppy. I think that's dangerous. I think it leads to people making presumptions about their relationship with God. In a strictly biblical sense, not everyone can call God my father. God is not the father of all. The privilege of drawing close to God and calling him our Father belongs only to those who by faith belong to the Son, Jesus Christ. And we have to be clear about that. Modern man has widely bought into the lie, beloved, that we are all God's children. God is the Father of all. And we as Christians must not affirm that lie. The privilege of calling the God of all creation, our Father, belongs only to those who by faith belong to Jesus Christ. If that's you, if you're trusting in Christ for your salvation, if you belong to Christ, If you are united to Christ by faith, then you most certainly have the privilege of calling God your Father. If you're united to Christ, then you have the same Father as God the Son. That's an amazing thing. You, through Christ, are adopted into God's eternal family. You are in Christ a new creation, and you have been reborn into God's eternal family. Thus, you have the privilege, and dare I say, even the right, to call God your Father. But if you've not come to Christ, then understand, He is not your Father. And the truly terrifying reality of this is, although God is not your Father, He is still imminent. He is still drawing close to you, but He draws close to you not in an intimate, loving father-child relationship. Instead, He draws close to you as your judge. As the perfectly just, divine judge, a judge who sees you not as a beloved child, but instead as one who is at enmity with Him. Because why? Because of your sin. Because you have rebelled against Him. Because you have broken His infinitely holy law. You are infinitely guilty before His infinitely holy face. This is what Thomas Watson says about this. Learn hence, he said, the sad case of the wicked. They cannot say, Our Father in heaven. They may say, Our judge, but not Our Father. The wicked fetch their pedigree from hell. The case of the wicked is deplorable. If they are in misery, they have no one to make their claim to. God is not their Father. He disclaims all kindred with them. And the question you have to answer, beloved, the question you have to answer, my friends, is this. Can you pray honestly the words of the Lord's Prayer? Can you truly say, Our Father, who art in heaven? Or must you say, God is not my Father. He is instead the divine judge who is ready to condemn me. Do you have one in heaven who hears your prayers? Who answers your prayers as a loving father would answer them? Who withholds nothing good from you as His beloved child? Or is the heavenly throne for you a throne of eternal condemnation? It's one or the other, beloved. God is either your Father, who, by the way, if He is your Father, He still will judge you, but He will judge you in light of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, which by faith is credited, imputed to you. Or is that who God is for you? Or is He the divine judge who will indeed judge you and condemn you and cast you away from His holy presence based upon your own works, your own righteousness, really your own sin, your own wickedness, your own utter lack of righteousness? That's the question you have to determine. Can I pray the words of the Lord's Prayer? Can I say, My Father in heaven, or must I say, My divine judge in heaven who is ready to condemn me? That's the question. That's the question. I can't answer that question for you. You must answer that question. But here is the good news, of course. Here is the gospel. And that is that anyone can come to God and call Him Father. He can be your Father. But first you must come to the Son, Christ Jesus. You must come to Christ. You must come to Him by faith. You must receive Christ by faith. Repent of your sins. Come to Christ. Trust in Him. Trust in His life, His death, His resurrection. Receive by faith alone, Christ alone, and you can then run to the throne of your Heavenly Father. He will hear you. He will receive you. He will welcome you. And even amazingly, He will delight in you as a father delights in his own children. Through Christ and through Christ alone, is one able to go with cheerfulness to the throne of grace and petition the very God of all creation with all hope and confidence, calling Him our Father in heaven. Now, this is the first truth that's proclaimed to us when we pray our Father in heaven. God is indeed. And God is In and through Jesus Christ, God is indeed our Father. He is our Father who draws close to us and who calls on us to draw close to Him through prayer. The second truth then comes from the last two words in this preface of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven. In heaven. Where is our Father? He is in heaven, of course. And if the first two words speak of God's imminence, His closeness to us, then the second two words speak of what we call God's transcendence. His holiness, in other words. This is a proclamation of the truth that God is indeed the sovereign, eternally holy God. And therefore, although we can come to Him as one goes to a father, we should not come to God our Father flippantly. It is no trite thing to come to the God of all creation, in other words. We must come to Him, even as our Father, we must come to Him with a profound sense of reverence and awe. The highest respect for who He is. These words in heaven, our Father in heaven, these words in heaven bring a balance to the truth that God is our Father. Yes, He is imminent. Yes, He draws close to His children as a loving Father. Yes, we have full access to Him through Christ. Yes, we approach Him with confidence, with boldness, but we must never forget He is the God who is in the heavens. A God who is to be feared, a King over all the earth, a God who reigns over the nations, a God who sits upon His holy throne, the God who is judge over all the earth. It's Psalm 47. We cannot forget that's who our Father is. Beloved, what are we talking about here? We're talking about approaching God with a profound sense of reverence and awe, with a holy respect for who He is. This is what the Bible calls a fear of the Lord. When we say the words, our Father, in heaven, beloved, bring temperance, I think, and restraint. They bring a little moderation, or they should anyway. They bring a little moderation to us, lest we become a little too familiar with God and lose a sense of holy respect for Him. When we pray, who art in heaven, we are recognizing that we have to honor God and approach Him with respect, and we must also live in subjection to Him. We're recognizing He's not like us, that He is infinitely holy, that He is great and majestic. Now, to be sure, I think we as modern Christians have a problem with this because we've lost a sense of reverence for God. Especially in our worship, and that includes our prayer lives. And it manifests in how we pray, beloved. All of us struggle with this, I think, if we're honest. We are really good at approaching God boldly and with confidence. We love the thought that He's our Father, but we're not so good at approaching Him with humility and respect and awe. We kind of forget the weight of the words in heaven. The evidence of that is in how all of us are probably very quick to, in prayer, offer up to God our laundry list of needs, worries, concerns. We have no problem doing that. But when it comes to praising His great and holy name in prayer, when it comes to praising His glorious attributes, when it comes to offering up to Him worship in prayer, we struggle. Our tongues become bound. You know, there's a... I see that just honestly, on Sunday mornings. There's a reason why when I take prayer requests, I'm always emphasizing requests and praises. Because I want us to be intentional about not just asking God for things, but also praising God for who He is and for what He's done. But more times than not, as you all know, I will fill pages with requests, mostly dealing with physical needs, illnesses, things like that. Though we have grown as well, in praying for the spiritual things, the spiritual needs of our church and of the world. We have grown in that, thankfully, and I praise God for that. But the requests far outnumber the praises on any given Sunday morning. And then, they're usually, the praises are related to not so much for who God is, but instead related to how God has answered our prayers in a way that Honestly, we desired for them to be answered. Or even in our prayer services on Sunday nights. I'm sure the deacons who lead that service will tell you, when the floor's open to prayers of praises and thanksgiving, yes, people pray, and I have been encouraged to hear that this is growing and people are becoming more comfortable with that. People do pray praises to God, but when it comes time to open the floor for prayer requests, the prayer requests, once again, far outnumber the prayers of praises and worship and adoration that we are offering up to God. Now listen to me, beloved. I don't say that to shame you. I don't say that to cast condemnation on you. I don't say that so as to communicate this idea that somehow I'm disappointed in you as your pastor. I say this because it's normal. The truth of the matter is, these are things that are reflected in my own prayer life as well. I pray this way in the quietness of my own prayer closet, so to speak. And to some degree, I think it's understandable, and I think our God understands this, because we live in a fallen, broken world. We feel the effects of sin. We ourselves are sinners. We feel the effects of sin and misery constantly. And so it's only natural that when we quiet ourselves in prayer, we find it easy to pour out our burdens up before God. And again, I almost want to say rightfully so. Because who else can we go to with these burdens, right? Other than the God of all creation. And the God of all creation wants us to come to Him and cast our burdens down before Him and entrust our cares and our concerns to a sovereign divine providence and submit our wills to His perfect will. But when we pray, who art in heaven, beloved, when we pray, who art in heaven, it ought to at least slow us down a little bit. It ought to at least cause us to pause and reflect upon the truth of who it is that we are actually daring to approach in prayer. And that truth should, I believe, loosen our tongues to praise Him all the more so, even sing His praises in prayer. We can indeed run to the throne of God with confidence, beloved. We can run to His throne boldly, knowing that we are coming to a loving Heavenly Father who withholds nothing good from His children. But we have to run boldly and with humility, in reverence and in awe. And yes, I know that seems like a paradox. Maybe even to some of you, it seems like a contradiction. How can we approach boldly our Heavenly Father who draws near to us while at the same time not forgetting His transcendence, not forgetting the truth that He's not like us, that He's above us? How can we come boldly and humbly? It is a paradox. It's maybe it's better to say there's a tension there. But that's a tension that we as Christians have to learn to embrace. And I think the tension is sort of the point, beloved. The tension and embracing this tension is sort of the point. A.W. Pink once wrote this. He said, the first phrase, our Father, without the second phrase, in heaven, what does it lead to? Pink said it leads towards unholy familiarity. The second phrase, he said, in heaven, without the first phrase, our Father, what does that lead to? It produces coldness and dread. But by combining them, we are preserved from both evils. And a suitable balance is wrought and maintained in our souls as we duly contemplate both the mercy and the might of God, His unfathomable love and His immeasurable loftiness. This, beloved, is exactly what I think the Apostle Paul is getting at. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, when he speaks of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. That's who we pray to, beloved. We pray to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. We pray to the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who is now, through our union with Christ, our Father. Our Father who is near to us in love and compassion, who gives us all good things, who delights in us, and yet He is also the Father of glory. He's the Father of the glory of Christ, yes, but He's also our Father who is in heaven, the transcendent one. His own glory is immeasurable, can't be contained. He's the one who is not like us, the God who's holy, 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 the God who reigns from heaven. in all splendor and in all majesty, the God who's worthy of all glory, honor, worthy of our respect, the Father who commands from us reverent worship and prayer. That's who we pray to, beloved. That's who we're praying to. And that truth should fill us with great joy. It should give us great joy to know that it is this God, our Father in heaven, who hears us when we pray. It should fill us with joy to know that in Christ we have a Father who has all glory, might, splendor, majesty, and power. It should give us joy, beloved. Why? Because this is who hears us when we pray. The God of all creation, who is indeed our Heavenly Father, He's the one who hears us. And what does that mean? Well, it means, beloved, that not only does He hear us, which, by the way, is amazing in and of itself, that God would hear us, even in the quietness of our own hearts. The God of all creation is hearing us. That's amazing. But this means that not only does God hear us, but, beloved, it also means that He has the power and the authority to answer our prayers. He hears us, and He has the power and authority to answer us. And answer us, beloved, He always does. Our Father who is in heaven always answers our prayers, not according to our sinful fallen desires, not according to what we think is best for us or our loved ones. He answers us not always in the way that we want Him to answer, but He always answers us. He answers us according to His perfect will and according to what He knows is best for us. That's our Father who art in heaven. That's the God, beloved, who hears us when we pray and who answers us when we pray.